You join me in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. After a long break, we're getting back to our study through the Sermon on the Mount. And we are actually right in the middle of a small section in which Jesus is instructing his disciples and through them, us as disciples, on the very important topic of prayer. All right, this section stretches from chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 13. I'll read that section and we'll focus just on a small portion of it today. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now in this section in which Jesus is teaching his disciples on prayer, he starts by first teaching them what not to do as they pray. And he gives them two warnings. We've already studied the what not to do portion. One warning was a warning about hypocritical prayer. Hypocritical prayer, of course, was the type of prayer in which you're praying with a greater concern for those who are observing you and listening to you horizontally rather than a concern primarily for a vertical audience of God alone hearing your prayer. Praying in order to be seen praying by other people, in order to come off in their perspective as a more holy or more spiritual person. And he also warns us against what he calls Gentile prayer. Now, what he means by that, of course, because, you know, I don't know each and every one of our backgrounds, but, you know, my cultural background is I'm in the category of Gentile. So even as a believer, I'm a Gentile. So does that mean that any prayer I might offer is automatically what he's describing here as Gentile prayer? Of course not. What he's talking about here is Gentiles as those who are outside of the covenant with God, outside of covenant relationship with God. Unbelieving prayer. And here the kind of unbelieving prayer that he's specifically highlighting is what he describes in this image of heaping up phrases in order to be heard. The idea of if I say more in my prayer attempts, eventually my prayer phrases are going to be piled so high that God won't be able to ignore me any longer. And I gave you examples of some well-known heaping up mechanisms that people use in prayer, like the Tibetan prayer wheels or the Catholic praying of the rosary. And those are just a couple of examples. There are literally dozens upon dozens of examples like this throughout world history and even continuing today. And so with those two examples, and these aren't the only two wrong ways to pray, I'll actually be addressing some more of those next week in our study, but we should have a perspective right up front from these warnings that Jesus gives his disciples, is that there is a right way to approach God in prayer, and there are many wrong ways to approach God in prayer. And these are just two representative examples of how not to approach him. But if we were to summarize it, what he really wants us to avoid is what I call a mechanical prayer, or magical prayer. Meaning prayers in which we're approaching the whole activity of prayer more from a system perspective versus relational perspective. I think we all get this, that what the Lord is really after in calling us to pray, in instructing his disciples to pray, and in giving us examples from his own life of prayer, is that he wants us to approach all of our prayer times from this relational perspective of understanding that what we're dealing with in prayer is essentially communication in the context of a certain kind of relationship. It's not just a system where we have a certain formula in which we approach God, and if we push the right buttons or pull the right levers as though God were, you know, a heavenly vending machine and prayer is the coin that you use in order to get what you want out of the machine, that instead what we're dealing with is a real person on the other end of our prayers, just like we're a real person. And you know how it is. If someone comes to you and needs something from you and is asking you for something, you would want them to approach you with an understanding of the nature of the relationship that exists between the two of you and not just go through certain motions in asking you, I want to say these exact right words and I want to say it in exactly the right way. And if I say in the right cadence and use the right words, then automatically it will require the other person to give me what I want. And sadly, you know, of course he's warning us about how the unbelieving Gentile world prays this way, because really that's all they know is a system approach to prayer, because they don't have a real spiritual relationship with God. But sadly, even believers fall into this pattern at times. We can approach this whole thing of prayer more from a pull the lever, push the button kind of approach, rather than actually approaching God as he's instructing us in this passage and in many others to approach him. You can go into any Christian bookstore today, even the best ones, and you can look, you ask the person behind the counter, show me your books on prayer. And you can find books on prayer that are teaching Christians how to approach prayer as if it's a system, as if it's a mechanism. Books that are just filled with what I'm going to call formula prayers. You know, and with fill in the blank. You know, here's a formula prayer. Pray this prayer and just fill in your personal information into the blank and just pray this. Pray it every day. Pray it several times a day. And if you will do this, you will get the things that you want in life. And there have been whole examples of this that catch fire at times in the Christian community. What was the famous one just recently, a few years ago? Prayer of Jabez. How many of you heard this? When, you know, just in your, I don't know, I don't want to step on any toes unnecessarily. Maybe you bought the book or bought the CD. Maybe you practiced it. Maybe you put it into practice. That whole approach, by the way, that whole thing was so wrong-headed and wrong-hearted, I can't even, you know, I'd go off on a whole tangent if I were to just talk about the prayer of Jabez concept today. Completely misunderstanding the true nature of prayer as Jesus is addressing it in this portion. So, what does he say to us? You are not, if you're a true disciple, you are not to pray like this. Instead, you're to pray like this, as he addresses in verse 9. Pray then like this. And what follows, of course, is how we are supposed to pray. But again, in verse 9 and following, he doesn't give us a new formula to replace the old one, a new system to replace the old system, a believing system to replace the unbelieving Gentile system. He gives us concepts that are to shape our perspective in a new relationship of prayer that we never fully understood before. And we're going to be spending the next several weeks together in a focus on this portion of Scripture through to the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer. But before we get that far, in the last study, I addressed this verse, but I ran short on time, and I didn't really communicate what was fully, I believe, my responsibility to communicate. So I want to take one more week before we launch into the specifics of the Lord's Prayer itself. And I want to focus just on the very last verse before the Lord's Prayer begins, and that's in verse 8. Jesus says in verse 8 again, "Do not be like them." And he's talking about the Gentiles, the unbelieving prayers that fill this world around us. "Do not be like them." And he's not just saying do not be like them in a general sense. Do not be like them in the way that they pray. Don't pray like them. Don't approach prayer in the way that they approach it. And he gives a strong, it's very short, it's very simple, but it's a very strong reason why we should not be like them. He says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I want to focus all of our study today on this phrase, this statement of the Lord Jesus. What I believe we're meant to understand, because this is, in a sense, the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. This concept lays the foundation for where he's heading in the Lord's Prayer. And I think what we're meant to understand from this is that how we pray ultimately reflects back to ourselves, and of course to anyone who might be observing, what we really believe about God. How we pray reflects what quality of relationship we actually have with the one that we're praying to. The way we approach this aspect of relationship, the perspective in our minds, in our hearts, the attitude we bring to prayer really reflects the true nature of the relationship we're either enjoying with God or missing with him. Now, what this tells us is, in order to pray as a true disciple, we need to pray in the true knowledge of God. Now, when I say true knowledge, I'm not just talking about facts about God, theologically accurate principles and facts about him. Of course, that's necessary. But I'm now using knowledge in a different biblical context of knowledge, which is relational knowledge. For instance, I'll use Tim for us as an example. Tim, how long have we known each other now? Yeah, just about almost 30 years. Now, Tim and I, he's a very busy person. I'm a very busy person. We don't spend a lot of time together just because of our busy schedules. But after 30 years of spending time with Tim and being in a relationship with Tim, I can say that I know Tim, and Tim can say that he knows me. Now, if it comes time for Tim and I to need to have a serious conversation about something, you know, what happens to that 30-year wellspring of knowledge that we've formed in our relationship with one another? That knowledge is really meant to shape and be the framework for any conversation that we have with each other. I don't approach Tim like, I really don't know this guy at all, and, you know, I'm going to be very, very careful and cautious about how I approach him. I approach him on the basis of I've got a 30-year connection with him. And he should have that same kind of approach with me. So praying in the true knowledge of God is based upon the level and depth and reality of our relationship with him. How do we approach the moment of now it's time to ask God for something? Now it's time to ask God to do something in our lives. And what Jesus gives us is what I'm going to describe as two radical concepts that are meant to shape the way that we pray. First, radical concept. God is our Father. Now, for Christians, this is not necessarily like, oh, wow, I have never heard that concept before. If you've read the New Testament at all, if you've been exposed to any good teaching in God's Word in the New Testament, it should be a fairly familiar concept to you. But understand this. Let's not be so familiar with it that we miss the impact on these first disciples that were listening to Jesus teach about this that day on the Sermon on the Mount. In the old covenant perspective, it wasn't common or ordinary or normal to think of God as our Father. God was the one separate and holy and distinct and so different that he was almost unapproachable. He was the one hidden in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. He was the one enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. But only the Levitical priests could get anywhere close to him. And only the high priests among them could get close enough to actually have direct contact with the Ark of the Covenant. And even then, that high priest was only allowed to approach the Ark itself one day out of the year under very specific and stringent requirements. And so the perspective that was shaped in the hearts of the people was that God was Lord, God was King, and all of the, you know, the awesome perspective that that's meant to shape in their hearts. But the idea that God was Father was something that was, as Jesus was proclaiming it that day on the Sermon on the Mount, was radical. It was something new. It was something perspective transforming. And because we use the terminology so much, maybe we can miss some of the impact of what that really means. Now, we've talked about this many times before. When Jesus says God is our Father, it's meant to convey to us a specific kind of picture. It's painting a picture in our minds. And the picture it paints in your mind may have something to do with your own experience of this concept before you even start to think about God as your Father. So maybe you grew up in a family where you had a wonderful relationship with your father. So when Jesus says, God is our Father, and you need to keep this in mind when you go to pray, that's going to paint a particularly enjoyable and pleasant picture in your mind. But let's say you grew up in a circumstance where you didn't have a good, healthy, you know, enjoyable relationship with your natural, earthly father. And so now Jesus is saying, God is your Father, and this is meant to convey to you the way that you approach him in prayer. That's not necessarily going to paint the best picture for you. So what are we meant to do with this? Is what Jesus is saying, is it dependent really upon how good of a relationship you had with your earthly father? If that was the case, only the disciples that had a good relationship with the earthly father will ever be able to pray in the right way. So we understand that's not exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is it's a picture of how fathers should be in the best light, in the best possible light. Because the whole concept of fatherhood is not a human invention. God designed the concept of fatherhood. God invented fathers, so to speak. And when he did, he had something specific in mind. What did he have in mind when he made the very first father, Adam? What did he have in mind in his heart? He had in mind that Adam, as father, was an image bearer, bearing someone's image other than his own, meaning he was meant to reflect God himself. And in this particular aspect, he was to reflect God as Father. Now, Adam, we know the famous story as it starts unfolding in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam had Cain and Abel as his first two sons. Do you think Adam was a perfect father? I mean, we don't know a lot of details about how he actually raised these two young men. One turned out really good. One turned out really bad. And the Bible doesn't directly attach blame or credit to Adam. But we can assume this, and we'd be safe to assume it. As good as Abel turned out, it wasn't all Adam's credit that he turned out so well. And as bad as Cain turned out, it wasn't all Adam's fault. But we can be confident of this. Adam was not a perfect father. And no father that has existed in all of human history from Adam down until this present time is a perfect father. We have some classic examples of this in Scripture. You can pick out some of the great individuals in Bible history. You know, Abraham. We call him the father of faith. He's the great example of our faith. Abraham was not a very good father. I mean, he was better than a lot of fathers out in the world, but he wasn't the best, and he made a lot of mistakes. He didn't handle all of his fatherhood responsibilities in the way that he should. Moses wasn't the best father. David was far from the best father. And we could go on and on with other examples. So the point of Jesus, before as disciples we start to pray, wanting to direct our attention, our heart's perspective, as we approach the moment of prayer, as we enter into God's presence, Jesus saying, what I want you to keep in mind as you begin to pray is that God is your Father. He's not wanting us to base that on our personal experience of fatherhood. He's wanting us to base it upon our heart's understanding of the way fathers are meant to be, the way fathers should be. So let's talk for just a moment. How should fathers be? I mean, let's just say we could create an ideal spiritual father. We could piece one together and come up with a perfect human father. What would that perfect human father be like? Help me out. Anyone? Okay, a perfect human father would love his children. And love not with self-centered love. You know, I love my children for how they make me feel as a father, but I love my children with a true concern for them, even above myself. What we call agape love. Other-centered kind of love. Okay, what else would honesty. Someone said protects. So he's going to be a guardian, not just of their the physical welfare of his children, but their spiritual welfare as well, their emotional welfare, their social welfare. What else? Father, a good loving father is going to always provide for his children. Jesus gives us, I'm sorry, what? Okay. This is a person that's going to be committed to doing what is right. Faithful, that's great. It's going to be a teacher. It's going to be patient. What else? He's going to be disciplined himself. How can he discipline properly if he's not himself disciplined? Okay, so this is a short list, and we could continue on for the rest of our study time, and we could just keep adding to this list. There are other concepts. One concept sparks another. And even though some of us had better fathers than others in this room, but we all understand what a father should be. We're all able to participate in creating a list like this. And the point is that Jesus wants us, before we even start to pray, is to understand that the one we're praying to is not in a fantasy, purely conceptual kind of way, but in a real world reality way. God is actually our Father. But then we're meant to stop and think, well, what kind of Father is He? This is the kind of Father He is. And anything else that we can possibly conceive of to add to the list in our inherent understanding of what a father ought to be, what a perfect father, what the best kind of father is really like, that's the one that we're praying to. The one that we approach in prayer truly loves us, not just from what he can get from us. He loves us because he has always our best interest at heart. He's always going to be honest and straightforward with us. He's always going to protect us and guard us. He's always going to provide for us. He's always going to do what's right himself. He's always going to be faithful to his word and to us. He's always going to teach us and train us. He's going to, and always is, incredibly deeply patient with us. He himself is disciplined to not lose control with us, and on and on and on as we build that list. So when Jesus says in verse 8, do not be like them, don't be like the Gentiles. You know, they're coming to the big prayer machine in the sky in their perspective, and they're pushing the right buttons, and they're pulling the levers, and they're hoping if they can get the right order of buttons and levers that they'll get from that machine what they need and want from that machine. Don't approach prayer like that. Approach prayer with a fundamental understanding that the one you're praying to is your Father. Now, beyond that, of course, if he had just said that, and we really got that, it would reshape the way we really pray. But he says so much more than that. He says, don't be like the Gentiles who pray mechanically, for your Father knows what you need. How many times have you been in a human-to-human communication where you needed to communicate with someone and you needed to tell them something in order to move the conversation forward? And it was difficult what you had to say to them. And you were just hesitant because I don't know quite the right way to say it. And as soon as they learn this, it may change the relationship. I'm not even sure I want to have the conversation. What Jesus is saying, look, before you even open your mouth, your Father knows something. And this, there are different words in the Greek language that communicate the concept of knowledge. He chooses one in this case, which refers to an observational language or knowledge. What it describes is knowledge gained from closely watching a situation. Jesus is saying, don't pray like the Gentiles pray, because your Father has certain knowledge based upon a close and careful observation, which implies he has been paying close attention. To what? To you. Before you even start the prayer time that you're intending and planning. Before you approach God, before you open your mouth, just remember this each time you pray. Your Father in heaven has already been paying very close attention to you and to what's going on in your life. And because he's paying close attention, he's not just like clinically observing, you know, like a scientist can pay close attention to germs in a dish. Doesn't mean he's all that concerned other than from a purely fact-based perspective. He has no relationship with the germs. He doesn't really care what happens to the germs. He's just observing clinically so that he can mark down certain facts for his research. God isn't in heaven paying careful attention to your life as though you're just some microscopic thing that's happening on the surface of the planet beneath his real heart's concern. It's the concept that he's been paying close attention to you as linking the concepts together as your father. Like a father in a family who, you know, I'll use Bob in this example. He's got a house full of kids. Do you think it might be easy for him to once in a while lose track of what's going on with any one of the kids at any given moment in time? Of course. I mean, it's just hard on a human level to fully track with what's going on at every moment with every child. But Jesus is wanting us to understand it doesn't work that way for this Father. This Father never loses track. He's always paying close attention. It's like this when we go to pray. It's as if God was only watching you before you started to pray. As if you had his full and undivided attention before you were asking for his attention. Meaning he was focused on everything, every moment of your life leading up to the moment that you're now about to open your mouth and ask him for something. He's intimately aware of it because of very close and careful observation of what's going on. Now, the next thing is, he uses the word need. He doesn't just know what's going on with you. He's drawing conclusions based upon what he's been observing in your life. He sees what's going on, but in seeing what's going on, he recognizes there are needs that you have. Now, we know the difference between, as believers, you know, two possible categories, wants and needs. And we all understand that one category is always larger than the other, right? And he specifically doesn't say, keep this in mind as you're about to pray. Your Father knows what you want before you ask him. He does know that, by the way. That's just not the most important thing for you to be thinking of. My Father knows what I want, therefore he will give me what I want. His point is, the Father has been paying such careful attention to you that he knows what I'll categorize as your true needs. He knows what you really need. And the implication of knowing it is not just he knows that there's no way he's giving it to you. What do you think? He's just doling out your needs? The whole point of him saying this is he knows what you need, so what? He will give you what you need. You know, what's the percentage here? 25% of the time? 50% of the time? The implication is, if you have a true need, and he's truly your father, and the best kind of father, he will never let your true needs go unaddressed and unmet. Never. Let me say it this way. Never. Now, if we've been any time with the Lord, we've learned he will let our wants at times go unaddressed. And then there's those special moments where our wants and our needs happen to coincide. Meaning what we really want is what we really need, and God meets that and answers it, and we rejoice in it. But there are many times when our wants Our want list is different than our need list. If your want list is different than your need list, generally speaking, this is true for me as it is for you, when you go to prayer, which list do you normally pray? If you can only pray one list, is the want list and there's the need list, which one do you ordinarily focus most of your attention on in prayer? We tend to pray our want list more readily than our need list. Why? Because we get confused. We get confused about what we really need versus what we really want. And sometimes we're not clear on that. The point that Jesus is making here is that God doesn't get confused. He's been paying close attention to our lives, our circumstances, our relationships, and beyond that, he's been paying close attention to our hearts in the midst of those circumstances and relationships. And he knows what we really need, our true needs. He knows that. At times, we don't even know that. I love this about understanding this about my father because I get that sometimes I'm praying something and only later, I've had this experience several times in my Christian life where I was praying something with passion, thinking it's what I really needed, only to later discover it was what I really wanted, not what I really needed. That what I really needed was something else. So it is incredibly securing to my heart and comforting to my heart to understand that the Father knows my needs better than I know my own needs because he pays attention to us at a greater level than we even pay attention to ourselves. You know the passage is in another portion of one of the Gospels where Jesus said, "The even the hairs on your head are numbered." All right, now this is your head, not my head, okay? But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Now what is that? How many of you right now, without stopping and taking a couple of days to do this, how many of you could accurately count the number of hairs on your head and be confident that you know the exact number of hairs on your head right now? Anyone here that, I mean, I may be the only one that could do that, right? Because my number is very small. But for you, you don't know how many hairs are on your head. But Jesus is teaching us that God does know the exact number of hairs on your head. What should that tell us? Why does he tell us that? It's not just interesting spiritual trivia about God. It's to inform our hearts about the degree of close observation that God is practicing every moment toward you. He's observing things about you that you're not even observing about yourself. You can't be bothered to count the number of hairs on your head, but he knows them intimately. So when it comes time to pray, he knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows about more about where you're really at and what you really need than you know about yourself, your own heart, your own circumstances, your own relationships. Now, if you get that, will that affect, influence, change at all the way that you then open your mouth and ask him for things? It should. It should reshape the way, the perspective that we pray in. Then he adds one more bombshell. It's not just that he knows what you need. He knows what you need before you ask. I don't know how the Lord does it, how with three words, he can completely blow up our whole perspective of the way we look at our lives and look at the world around us and look at our relationship with God. But if we properly understand just these three words tacked on to the end of this introduction to the Lord's Prayer, it will change everything about your perspective of who you're praying to. He knows what you need before you even ask him. That means before you open your mouth, before you speak a single word, he already has fully worked out, completely worked out in detail, exactly what you need and exactly what he's going to do when you pray. Now, why does the Lord tell us this? Because he's running a risk when he says that to us. The risk is, there's a couple of wrong responses to this information before you ask. One is, I'm going to classify as humanism. And the other I'm going to classify as fatalism. Humanism says, no, that couldn't be true. Are you kidding me? Knows what I have need before I ask. How does he know? I don't even know. I haven't even formulated in my own mind and heart what I'm going to ask him and what I really need. And so it kind of disregards this principle. And it leads to a kind of approach where even true believers can get into this. The main task in prayer is to inform God what he doesn't apparently fully understand about what's going on in my life. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. I've got a famous story, famous to me anyway. I don't think anybody outside this room it's famous to. From early in the history of this church, it was from a home group meeting years and years and years ago. This is relating to someone that's no longer part of the church. I was in a home group meeting one time, and it was time for the group to pray. We were going around the circle, and each person was praying according to their desires and needs. And this brother started to pray, and his prayer went along these lines. This isn't an exact quote, but it's along these lines. Lord, you know what was happening at work today, and how, you know, when I got into that situation, John said this to me, but when he said this, I was thinking this, and you know how, you know, when those things happen, and then Judy came up, and she interjected in this way, and when she did that, that caused me to think this. And he went on like this, you know, describing to the Lord what had happened that day, and he didn't go on for a minute. It was a group prayer situation. This is a meeting situation. He didn't go on for a minute. He didn't go on for 5 minutes. He went on without asking the Lord anything, just informing the Lord. He went on for 15 straight minutes. And I wasn't the leader of the meeting. If I had been, he wouldn't have gone on for 15 straight minutes. Sorry, it just wouldn't have happened. And I was feeling bad for the young man that was the leader of the meeting. And I was opening, you know how you can peek when you're in a group prayer setting? I peeked and I could see him over there sweating. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to interject. He didn't want to hurt the young man's feelings who was praying. He didn't want to, you know, trample on his spiritual toes. But he didn't want, because as far as we could tell, it wasn't going to stop. Because he was lost. He was lost in his day, informing the Lord of his day, as though the Lord wasn't there when it was happening, as though the Lord were just another human being that just is lacking full information so that he can accurately assess our true needs. So eventually what I did was I just took pity on the group leader. I just jumped in and interrupted the young man. And I said, I called his name and I said, Joe. Hey, Joe, we're in a group setting here, limited time. Can you just focus on what it is you want the Lord to do? And so he went back to praying and he got lost again, describing his situation. And he went on for another 3 minutes before I jumped in a second time and just said, you know, okay, I think this is what you're looking for. And we went on and prayed. A humanistic kind of approach is the main goal in prayer is to inform God of what he doesn't know. Jesus says, when you pray, carry this understanding in your heart. Don't lose track of this. He already knows. He knows it before you say it. But does that mean that you can't say anything about your circumstances? No, it's not a can or can't. It's an understanding that before you say anything about your circumstances, get this, he knows more about your circumstance than you know about your circumstance. So your description can, of course, be appropriately short and to the point. Because what you're after is for him to change the circumstance, not for you to bring him or get him on board with your understanding of the circumstance. Now, the other error that people can fall into, even believers, is a kind of fatalistic approach to this idea of God already knows what you need before you ask him. Fatalism says, if he already knows, then what's the point of me praying? He already knows what I need. He already knows what I'm going to say. He's already made up his mind what he's going to do, whether I pray or not. So I might as well just not even bother to pray, because it's really, that's his business. It's so far above me. I can't even pray anymore, just because he's already there. Well, of course, this concept completely misses the point that Jesus and our Heavenly Father call us to the place of prayer. They call us to the place of prayer not because they need our help to know what to do on earth. God doesn't say, I want you to come into my throne room in heaven, and I want you to ask me to change things in your life. And the reason I want you to ask me is, unless you ask me, I'll have no idea what to do. And I need your help. I really do. I want to do what's best on earth, but unless you help me by informing me, I will not know. That's not at all why he asks us to pray. So why does he ask us to pray? He asks us to pray for our benefit, not for his benefit. He asks us to pray because prayer is ultimately all about a growing relationship. And it's the key aspect of any relationship, which is healthy communication. And prayer is our communication in the most important relationship in our life. And if communication is the key to any healthy relationship, then prayer is the key to our relationship with God. It's not the only thing that affects our relationship, but it's the critically important aspect of that, the health of that relationship. So, instead of this, the Lord wants us to pray in a completely distinct and different way. Don't pray like the Gentiles. Don't pray like the pagans. Don't pray like the unbelieving world around you prays. Pray in a distinct and different way. You know, the unbelieving world prayed with these two perspectives. One, prayer was all about getting the attention of the God that's being prayed to. This is how the Gentile world prays. God's a busy God, or if there are many gods, the many gods are busy. They've got a lot on their plate. They can't really be bothered by our little lives here on earth, and so we need to do something special to get their attention. And a lot of worldly prayer is aimed at just getting the attention of the God. And then the second aspect of Gentile prayer is what was known in the ancient world as wearying the God. What this meant was simply, once you get his attention, you've got to overcome his reluctance. You've got to wear him down so that he is so tired of hearing you pray. This is why the heaping up of phrases to be heard by the God. So tired of hearing you pray that just to get rid of you, he will answer your prayers. And even in the Christian community, we sometimes fall into this pattern. Like, you know, I referred to this in a recent meeting as the traditional concept of I'm going to scale the walls of heaven. I'm going to batter down the gates of heaven in prayer, as though God were on defense. you know, and whatever I need to do, I need to keep those prayers out of here. And you know, the praying Christian's job is to somehow find the weak spot in God's defense and sneak a prayer through the gates of heaven. The point of what Jesus is saying is your Father knows what you need. And not only knows what you need, he knows it before you ask. Your goal in prayer is to not get his attention. You've had his attention. You've had his attention before you even conceived of praying. And not only do you have his attention, you have his inclination. He's already inclined toward you. I believe this about God. I believe this about our Father. He's more interested in answering your prayers than you are in praying. He's more interested, more committed to meeting your needs than you are to telling him your needs. So if I get that, if I get that he's fully paying attention to me and he's fully heart inclined toward me, how will that change the way that I pray to him? Let me read you a couple of quotes from two famous men in church history. The first one's from John Calvin on this passage. He says, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him or of exciting him to do his own duty or of urging him as though he were reluctant to respond. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, and that they may exercise their faith in meditating upon his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and others, all good things." The second quote is from Martin Luther. It's a shorter quote. It says, "By our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are instructing him." So I believe that before the Lord teaches us, as he's going to do in these next few verses, first he's taught us what not to do in prayer. What he's about to do is teach his disciples what to do in prayer, how to approach prayer, but he wants to shape this fundamental perspective of our hearts as we approach the moment of prayer. And it's a perspective in which he wants us as children of our Heavenly Father to pray in supreme confidence of his intimate familiarity with our lives, our circumstances, our relationships, our true needs, and to pray in confidence about his fatherly commitment to meet every single one of those needs. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your attention to us, your commitment to us, and your heart toward us. And I pray that as your children, that when we pray as a people, that we would honor you as Father in the perspective we bring and the attitude that we bring to all of our times of prayer in your presence. I thank you, Lord, for shaping that in us by your Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.